chapter, Daniel chapter 8. One of those prolific chapters in Daniel. For those of you who have been here, the book of Daniel is divided into two sections, chapters 1 through 6 and chapters 7 through 12, with certain distinctions that highlight them. The first six chapters are selected incidents out of Daniel's 70-year history in captivity in Babylon. Remember that Daniel was a teenager when he went, and a very, very old man at the end of the book, maybe close to 90. And in chapters 1 through 6, there are various incidents that display the loyalty of Jehovah God to his children, despite the circumstances, his faithfulness. Then in the last six chapters, Daniel begins to rehearse some various visions that he has, and he locates the visions for us. For example, in chapter 8 he says, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first." The first vision that he had under Belshazzar was the seventh chapter, and it's dated in the first year of Belshazzar's reign. Now he tells us the next vision that he had in chapter 8. And in each of these chapters we'll have some reference to the time of the vision. Now in order to appreciate this, you sort of have to project yourself into Daniel's shoes. He's down near the end of the Babylonian kingdom. He has lived very dynamically and very influentially under the long reign of Nebuchadnezzar. He has seen the battle for power after the death of Nebuchadnezzar. And he's down to the last king of Babylon, Belshazzar. Now the important thing to Daniel, of course, were the Jewish people, God's covenant people. And the relationship of that people to their native land, which had come under utter destruction at 576 or 586 BC. And he was well aware that the temple and the walls of Jerusalem were down, and that the Jewish people were in captivity, spread all over the Mesopotamia Valley, even into Assyria and so on. And he knows that God has a covenant relationship with his people. And something has to happen. Okay? So in these visions, though they mention nation states, the focal point, from Daniel's point of view, is always what happens to the Jewish people. That's going to be very apparent in this chapter. Now, this vision is of such a nature that it leaves that question up in the air. So that at the end of the vision, look at verse 27. Even in the middle of the vision, Daniel is struck into a sort of a coma. It says in verse 18, "I swooned." Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep. It really says, literally says, "I swooned." He fainted, and then he was set up. And then the dream is interpreted to him by Gabriel. Again, at the end of the chapter, we read in verse 27, "And I, Daniel, fainted." Only now you have another Hebrew word. And the Hebrew word was like a modern saying. The Hebrew word means "I was done with," which we would say "I was done in." Daniel said in verse 27, "And I was done in," meaning And he was literally totally exhausted after this vision. And I was sick certain days. But then I was able to get up and go back to work, he says. And I was astonished at the vision. In other words, this vision so debilitates Daniel that he's sick at the end of the vision. He can't even go to work. The reason that that's the case is that it leaves what happens to the Jewish people up in the air. There are going to be other visions afterwards that will care for that. Now, what we want to try to do is to go over this, show you the extent of it, and in order to expedite that, let's just simply get an outline of the chapter. In verses 1 through 14, you have the vision. And the vision is in two parts. Okay? In verses 1 through 8, he sees a ram. Okay? That's 1 through 4. In verses 5 through 8, he sees a he-goat. Okay. Now, in the last half of the chapter, in verses 15 through 26, that's going to be interpreted for him. The vision is interpreted. And it's interpreted by Gabriel. There are two angels that are named in Scripture, Gabriel and Michael. And it's in this chapter that you, for the first time in Scripture, that you have an angel name. This angel is going to interpret the vision this way: the ram equals Persia, and the he-goat equals Greece. And it equals Greece under Alexander. And it's very clear. The details of it are absolutely fantastic. They're incredible. They're unbelievable. They are so unbelievable. They are so exact and so precise that the liberals who do not believe in the inspiration of Scripture say that the book, that this chapter in Daniel was really not written by Daniel, but it was written by a pseudo-Daniel, a false Daniel. And it was written not as prophecy, but as history, somewhere about 150 B.C. Now there's a verse that just simply clobbers that and proves it entirely wrong. It's the last verse. It's the last verse of the chapter. And I, Daniel, was done in, and I was sick certain days. I rose up and did the king's business. And I was astonished at the vision. And none understood it. When he talked about the vision to other people, they didn't understand what the vision was all about. Had it been history instead of prophecy, they all would have understood it, just like the liberals understand it as history instead of prophecy. Well, it is a vision of something that happens future to Daniel's time. And those future events deal with the nation of Persia and the nation of Greece and the developments after Alexander the Great. So let's quickly look at the vision and make sure we understand it. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in the vision. And it came to pass, when I saw, that I was at Shushan, in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Ulai. Now, all of those are place name identifications. So here we are in the first section, verses 1 through 14, the vision. And in verse 2, you have three historical place names. The first of these is Shushan, or Shush, which is the capital of Elam, which we know as the ancient kingdom of Persia. Okay? Now, Elam is a very, very old nation. It's the nation of Iran today. We have historical references of it in the Bible and in ancient literature that reach all the way back to 3000 B.C. The name for the capital was named after the goddess Shushinak and her temple that was there. And at the time of Daniel, this was the capital of Persia. And you want to remember that Babylon is not conquered yet when Daniel has this vision. Babylon will be conquered by Medo-Persia by an alliance of the Shushites and the Medians. The second place that's named is Elam. Okay? Again, this is what we call Persia. And Persia was in perpetual conflict with Babylon, trying to maintain her independence. In other words, in the balance of power in that day, Babylon was in predominance due to the effectual leadership of Nebuchadnezzar. But after he died, Persia was continually struggling for her independence. Okay? Okay. The third place is the Ulai River. Now what this really is a canal that joined two other rivers in Persia, and the capital was built upon that canal. Names of the rivers aren't overly important, but the fact that we can identify the place names is. In other words, in the vision, Daniel sees himself in this place, in this capital, in this palace in Elam, which is Persia. Okay? Okay, now what does he see? Verses 3 through 8 tells us what he sees. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher came up last. And the detail of that simply is that Media, as a world power, is the short horn, and Persia is the larger horn and the stronger horn, and that Persia emerged as a world power after Media. That's all. Okay? So what he sees in verse 3 is simply this ram with this one horn and another horn that is bigger. Okay? And I'm going to stop the artistry right there because it'll get ludicrous from there on. Okay. Now, horns, many times in the Old Testament, are symbolic of power. In the seventh chapter, remember when he saw the fourth beast, it had 10 horns, and then another little horn. And the little horn was able to overpower 3 of the big horns. Horns are symbolic of power. In this case, we do not have to wonder at all who the horns are, because in verse 20, they are interpreted for us. And remember, Daniel is writing this before Persia became the domineering power over Babylon. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the king. Happens that the big one is Persia and the little one is Media. If you're interested in geography, which I hope you are, you live in such a fantastic state, the millennial state, you ought to be interested in geography. When I came to Colorado, some people took me to the mountains. They had lived here for all their life, 50 years, something like that. They were born and raised here. And I said, what's the name of that mountain? Oh, I don't know. I don't know. I said, how high is it? Well, I don't know. It sure is high. Well, what's the name of that mountain? What's the name of this river running through here?
Gee,
we ought to know that, living in this. You know, there are 55 peaks in Colorado, over 14,000. And you ask the average person, name one. And they're going to name Pikes Peak. And that shows you the benefit of advertising. When people come to Colorado and say, show me Pikes Peak, I say, well, I'll tell you what, you go down this highway about 80 miles and you'll see it. Now, you go down there and visit and spend all your money because it's all commercialized, and then when you come back, I'll show you Colorado. I'll take you and show you. It'll be free. It'll cost you anything. How'd I get into that rabbit? If you're interested in geography, the Tigris and Euphrates River rise about 50 miles apart from each other in the mountains of Armenia. Not Armenia, Armenia. People that live there are Armenians. Not Arminians. Arminians are stupid theologians. So I never call an Armenian an Arminian. He's liable to slug you if he has any sense. These two rivers flow into what we call the Persian Gulf. And over here is the big desert, the Arabian Desert. Over here is the Red Sea with Gulf of Aqaba and so on. And today, the nations of Iran and Iraq and Iran runs quite far to the north, and then we have Afghanistan running over here off the map. This would have been Media up in here, see, and Babylon was right down in here. So we should change this to Persia, I guess. Got the picture? So Daniel, these places are named as powers that were going to rise after Daniel's time, or even in Daniel's time. Now in verse 4, there is a perfect expression of the way Persia moved, the advance. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward so that no beasts might stand before him. Neither was there anything that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will, and he became great. And that ends the vision of the ram, except as the goat now is going to come against it. And as we said, that is a perfect description of the way that the Persians advanced. They moved first westward. They captured Babylon, Mesopotamia, Syria, and Asia Minor. They moved north. They captured all the lands to the north. They moved right around the Fertile Crescent over this way, and then they moved around down this way. They captured Palestine, Egypt, Ethiopia, and Libya. Nothing could withstand the onslaught of the ram. If you want to read an excellent coverage, one-volume work on Persia, you should buy the book by Olmsted. It's in paperback. Heavy reading, but excellent. They were despotic, arbitrary. They did precisely what they wished. And Olmsted graphically portrays that in his book called The History of the Persian Empire. Okay, so he sees in verses 3 and 4 then this ram sort of conquering the Fertile Crescent with nobody able to stop him. And of course that happened, we learned, under Cyrus the Great. Okay? And he had married into the Median family. But that's another story. Let's move on. Another actor appears on the historical scene. Or should we say another actor appears on the prophetic scene to Daniel. It's history to us, but prophecy to Daniel. In verse 5. And I would, as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west. Okay, So if you were over here and you wonder what the west is, it's back this way, right? You look to the north and the west is to your left, right? Right. As long as you know where the north is, you don't have any trouble. Unless you're a woman, because women, it doesn't work with them somehow. No offense, men, it's just, that's it. Forget it. Okay, he looks, while he's considering this ram, a he-goat appears. It came from the west on the face of the whole earth. And he came so fast that he didn't even touch the ground. He just moved. And the he-goat had a notable horn between his eyes. He was swift. He was extensive in his military prowess. Speedy. Hardly touched the ground and just wiped out everything before him. Okay? So in verse 5, you now have the ram, or pardon me, the he-goat, with this notable horn. Now that notable horn is going to be Alexander the Great, who was a Greek Yankee. He was from the northern part of Greece. He didn't eat grits and hominy black-eyed peas until he learned how good they were. Then he ate them. He was a Macedonian, and his father had a great desire of uniting the Greeks in such a way that they would throw off the Persian yoke once and for all. This is one of the most exciting stories in all history. There's many interesting happenings in history, but two great ones are when little nations have a bully living next to them, and the bully says, "I'm going to muscle you around. In fact, I'm going to take over you." And Persia was that way. Persia was a big bully. Big weightlifter type. In Greek, they were just, you know, little sprinters and runners and that kind. And that big bully came up, and he was going to boot them around. And the Greek says, "No, you're not. We like our liberty too much, and we don't let anybody push us around." They were so independent that they were like the fundamentalists. They couldn't get together on anything, like a bunch of preachers. And for about 30 years, Persians, they brought an army of 1 million people, 300, 400 ships, attacked by land, attacked by sea. And those Greeks were so swift and so speedy, and they were able to mobilize their forces enough that the Persians never could totally conquer them. But they were always there in Asia Minor. They had come across Asia Minor, here are the Straits of Bosphorus with the Black Sea, and here's the Aegean, and here's Greece. And these Persian wars went on in the first half of the 5th century. And the Persians just sat over here finally. And they always were ready. So these Greeks, for 100 years, they were sitting over here with this huge muscle man over here bullying them. Now, Alexander's father was from a Yankee. See, he was from Macedonia. And these Greeks down in the south, they were really rebels. They were really independent. And so he just moved in by force, and he says, "Listen, I'm going to force us to get together." But he died. When he died, he had a son that was 20 years old, who was a genius. He was the epitome of a Greek idol. He was handsome. He was physically well-built. He was physically attractive in the Olympic tradition, so to speak. He wasn't a huge person, but he was big enough in terms of his physical attractiveness that the Greeks liked him. He had been taught by Aristotle and Lysimachus. He was intellectually astute. He was quick. He had magnetic leadership. He had been taught by his father. And he had a certain dynamic about him that created an intense loyalty. He was a magnetic leader. And he inspired people to follow him. And those people that followed him were intensely loyal to him. His turn of mind is symbolized by the fact that he slept with a dagger under his pillow and a copy of Homer's Iliad. It kind of indicates the kind of person that he was. Wow, watch this prophecy now. By the way, Alexander the Great makes his move in 336 to 323 BC. Now the prophecy of the He-Goat is in the third year of Belshazzar, which would be about circa 550 BC. So Alexander the Great is 200 years away. All the liberals can't stand this. They say, nobody could do that. Nobody could predict. Oh, that's too accurate. No. Some pseudo-Daniel wrote it, and somehow it creeped into the Hebrew canon, 150 B.C. Daniel says, as I was considering verse 5, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and he touched not the ground. And the he-goat had a notable horn between his eyes. He was notable. That's Alexander. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river. And he ran unto him in the fury of his power. Oh, that's beautiful. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler. Now that meant he had cholera. No, not really. It meant bitterness. He was enraged. He put down that big horn and he says, get ready, here I come. And Alexander gritted his teeth and he charged into this ram right over here in Persia in 334, 335, and he didn't stop till he occupied Susan the palace, and he occupied Susan the palace in 331. 4 years, and he's all the way to Elam. Boy, you talk about Hitler's blitzkrieg. In those days, you know, they didn't have the tanks and stuff to move troops. Alexander had to move all those troops by foot. They walked. And he hit Asia Minor in 334 with 40,000 soldiers, and in 3.5 years, he's in the capital at Susan. He's sitting there in the capital. He knocked off Xerxes in 334. And the next year, another Darius Comodanus, I think it was on the throne. And Comodanus realized, boy, we don't have a chance against this guy. Let's beg him off. And Comodanus offered all kind of bribes, tried to buy him off. Alexander says, put the horn down. Says, here comes the horn. We're coming. And he didn't stop. 3.5 years, and he was all the way to Susan the palace. It's an exciting story. There is a couple that retraced the steps of Alexander, and they wrote about it in the, I think it's the 1968 December edition of National Geographic. There must be 50 pages, they call it, In the Steps of Alexander the Great. If you get National Geographic, you ought to read that. It's very exciting. Let's get back to the prophecy. Verse 7. He was moved with choler, bitterness, single-mindedness against him. And he smote the ram, and he broke the two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him to the ground, he stomped on him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great. Oh, he waxed great. And when it was strong, the great horn was broken. And for the great horn came up four notable ones to fart toward the four winds of heaven. Now, it's kind of a tragedy what happened to Alexander. In 323, he had conquered the whole known world of his time. He had gone all the way, he went all the way into northern India, one of the few men in the West ever to go that far. He had conquered all the way around the Mediterranean. In 323, he was living like an Oriental despot. He had taken a few extra wives over there in Babylon, like the Oriental monarchs did. And he had debilitated himself. He contracted a fever in Babylon. He was totally dissipated. And he died in 11 days after he got the fever. And he's only 33 years old. Now, when that happens, the power structure, the power struggle ensues. They murdered his mother, they murdered his wife, they murdered his sons. The whole family was rubbed out, and the kingdom was divided four ways, just like Daniel saw 200 years before. When he was strong, the great horn was broken. And for the great horn, or in place of the great horn, came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. So what we have is a picture like this. We have the he-goat, which is named as Javan, or Greece. Javan would be the Hebrew name for Greece. And we have that interpreted for us in verse 20, 10:21. We didn't look at that, did we? Look at verse 21. You do not have to wonder about this prophecy. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Okay? Now, so here we have the horn, the great horn, equals Alexander. Now when this horn is busted, then we're going to have a fourfold division of the Grecian Empire. And the Grecian Empire at that time covered more of a geographical area than any empire to its day. So that when it finally is divided, after about 30 years of internal struggle, you have in the West, that wouldn't be the West, that would be the East. You have Babylon, Mesopotamia, Syria, and Asia Minor. Now they're going to be divided again. So that you have something like this. Syria. By the way, that's the same Syria that you have today. Babylon and Media. And that will come under the rulership of Seleucus. A ruling family called the Seleucidae, or the House of Seleucus. In northern Asia Minor and Cappadocia and Thrace, or maybe we should say in Asia Minor, it's really northern Asia Minor. We have the House of Cassander. These were all generals under Alexander the Great. And then in Macedonia and Greece, I'm sorry, Cassander was in Macedonia and Greece in Lysimachus, was in northern Asia Minor. Okay? The last of these, of course, was Egypt, Palestine, and Arabia. And these were under the house of Ptolemy, which was Egyptian. Okay? So Daniel sees the breakup of the kingdom of Alexander, which eventuated in four divisions. Now, he sees something else happen in verse 9. And really, what he sees in verse 9 becomes the focal point of the interpretation. And out of one of them, out of one of these four, came a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and the east and toward the pleasant land. Toward the south would be toward Egypt. Toward the east would be toward Babylon or the Fertile Crescent. And toward the pleasant land would be the land of Palestine. Now, literally, the land of Palestine, or the land called the Pleasant Land, is called the land of desire. Now, this little horn really rises out of this Seleucidae family. Okay? The little horn. And his main stronghold is going to be Syria. But he wants to expand his influence, and so he moves on Egypt. Okay? This little horn is really Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay? And Antiochus Epiphanes, for all practical points, begins that move in 171, and he dies in 164 B.C. Now, note the way he is described. He comes out of one of these four, and he's only a little horn. He isn't near like Alexander. But his interest is moving against the land of Palestine. And remember Daniel, now the land of Palestine, for all practical purposes, is gone for the Hebrew people. Here's the land of Palestine with its natural geographical marks, the Mount Carmel, the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea, and up here, Mount Hermon, which is right at 10,000 feet and usually has snow on it quite a bit of the year. There's another mountain right beside it, which is also a 10,000 foot, it's Mount Lebanon. And the Syria, of course, was this land here. And since ancient times, in modern times, it has come to be the country of Lebanon here. So when it's said that this little horn was going to move toward the south, that would be down this way, you see, and to move south, it had to move against the land of Palestine. Now, for various reasons, Palestine was often left untouched. These nations that moved against Egypt would come down around this way and over. But he is going to have designs upon Palestine. And Daniel, in Daniel's time, he's seeing this happen in the future in this vision. So we're still in the middle of the vision. We're helping you interpret it, but we're still in it. So he sees a little horn. And he doesn't know it's going to be Antiochus Epiphanes. He just knows that this little horn is going to move against Palestine. Now in verses 10 through 14, we have a description of what this little horn does. And if you have any type of a marginal reference in your Bible, you probably see that they indicate that this is probably the hardest paragraph of prophetic scripture in all of the Bible. Because there are some things that happen here that it's hard to relate to Antiochus Epiphanes. Let's look at the passage. And it, meaning the little horn, waxed great. even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground, and it stamped upon them. Now, if you say that the little horn is fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes, then you have to interpret this host as believing Jews. That's about all you can say. And it looks like the paragraph is limited to Antiochus Epiphanes. It goes on to say, and he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. In other words, now the prince of the host, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the idea that he is the prince of heaven, the key figure of heaven. He is the key figure of God's people. So whatever way you interpret verse 10, the prince of the host has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this person is going to stand up against Christ. And by him. Now that should be translated from him. And from him, that is, from the prince of the host, from the Lord, the daily sacrifice was taken away. Now that can only mean the sacrifice that was to be continually offered in Jerusalem. And of course, at Daniel's time, that sacrifice has been interrupted. But Daniel sees a time coming when somebody's going to move against Palestine, and the Jewish people are going to be there offering sacrifice, and this person is going to stop it. Moreover, the place of his sanctuary was cast down. That sanctuary is the sanctuary of the prince of the host, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, not only is the sacrifice going to be stopped, but this person, whoever he is going to break down the altars. Okay? And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice. Now, that would be better translated this way. I haven't looked at a New American Standard version. This is a very, very difficult passage to translate. But I've written out a translation of verse 11 and 12. I'm just going to give you verse 12. And the host was given over to it. The it here is the little horn. Together with the continual offering. Now in the Hebrew liturgy, there was a daily offering. There was a morning offering and an evening offering. Every day. And supplemental to that, of course, were all the special offerings that you have in the Levitical economy. And I think the idea here is the concept of all of that. The continual offering. It would mean the burnt offering. On account of transgression. And the transgression here would be the transgression not of the Jewish people, but of the little horn. Right? Then it says, and it cast truth to the ground. And the truth here, of course, would be the truth of the one true God and the medium of approaching him, which was by sacrifice at that time. It cast truth to the ground, and it, meaning the little horn, did prosper, or did pleasure and prosper. Now that's a better translation than the King James. Sort of captures the idea. Now while Daniel is seeing this happen, and you could see this would greatly upset him. While he sees this happening, we're told in verse 13, "Then I heard one, not saint as the King James, but one holy one speaking, and another holy one." And apparently these are angels that are part of the visions. "And they said, and another holy one said unto that certain one which spake, How long shall the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot?" And the idea is that here you have the Jewish people trodden underfoot and the sanctuary of Jehovah trodden underfoot. And so the one holy angel or the holy person or whatever it is in the vision says, how long is this going to transpire? And the question was asked for Daniel's benefit, as you'll notice in verse 14. "And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." Okay, so verse 14 tells us how long. 2,300 days. Okay. Now that's the end of the vision. Okay. Now what is the interpretation of the vision? We'll stop. We'll halt right there, and then we'll come back to this. The vision so far has been this: he sees a ram. By the way, the ram was the national figure of the Persian state. It seems all of the nations have to have an animal as a sort of a rallying point. The United States, we have the eagle. Great Britain has the lion. Hitler, what did Hitler have? Hitler had an eagle. Nation states seem to like, the ram was the national emblematic figure of the Persian state. He saw a ram. The ram pushed to the east and the north and the west. Then he saw a he-goat. The ram had two horns. One was Media, one was Persia. Then he saw a he-goat. The he-goat had one great protruding horn. That protruding horn was the ramrod that wiped Persia out. It was Alexander the Great. Then he saw that ram shatter into four divisions. And then out of one of those four divisions, he saw a little horn. And this little horn focused his attention on the land of Palestine. At least the vision is focused upon what he does to the sanctuary and to the Jewish people. In fact, that forms the predominant part of the whole vision. Okay? Now Daniel is sick. Verse 15. "It came to pass, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as an appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision." Now, the way I understand that is that Gabriel did make him to understand the vision. So that when Daniel at the end of the chapter says, none understood it, he means none that he told it to understood it or rejected it. But he understood it because he had it explained to him by Gabriel. Verse 17, "So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid." That literally says, I was panic-stricken. "And I fell upon my face. But he said unto me, Understand, O son of..." The answer to that question is not an easy answer. If you say this 2,300 days is the time of the end of these four kingdoms, you're wrong. Because the 2,300 days are not the end of these kingdoms. These kingdoms do not end until Rome wipes them out
And Rome doesn't wipe out the Seleucidae, nor the Asia Minor. Well, Asia Minor goes first, but they do not wipe out the Seleucidae for another 100 years after Antiochus Epiphany. This little statement, the time of the end, makes the interpretation difficult for us. Let's go on and read more of the interpretation. Now, as he was speaking with me, I swooned on my face toward the ground. But he touched me, and he set me upright, and he said, Behold, I will make you to know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. The end of what? The lamb which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. The rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, that is, that great horn being broken, wherefore, as four stood up from it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the power, out of that nation, but not in his power. They will not have the power of Alexander. And in the latter time of their kingdom. Now there, the angel Gabriel says that it will be in the latter time of this group of kingdoms, when the transgressions are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance, that is, of a ruddy, rugged appearance, and understanding dark sentences, that is, he has a certain intellectual capacity to solve riddles, he shall stand up. That's the little horn, apparently. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Even though he has a certain strength, it isn't his own strength that he's operating in. There is some power behind him, either God or Satan, or some power that he inherited in the Grecian realm. He shall destroy wonderfully, he shall prosper, he shall practice, and he shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. That can only mean in Daniel, Jewish people. People in covenant relationship with God. It literally says, he shall destroy the people of the saints. Through his policy also shall he cause craft to prosper in his hand. And it really means craftiness. It will be a time of manipulation. It will be a time of bribery. It will be a time of great evil. He shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace he shall destroy many. By a certain sense of security, he will propagate a false security, and many will succumb to it. It's like the Russians in coexistence. You coexist with the bear. The way you coexist with the bear is you lay down your gun, and when you do, he eats you. And you are inside the bear, and he's happy. And you're not looking for a fur coat. The bear says, well, I got a way that we can solve the problem. You lay down your gun, and you get the fur coat, and he gets his belly full. And you coexist. False security. He shall magnify himself in his heart, and by a peace, a false security, he shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the Prince of Princes. That has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, he shall be broken without hands. Now, without human hands, it means that divine intervention stops this person. There is no human mediary agency in stopping this person. It's God that does it. That's the end of the interpretation. Okay? Now the big question in this prophecy is this. Does Antiochus Epiphanes, isn't that a nice name he chose for himself? You know what epiphany means? Epiphany means a manifestation of God. When Antiochus came to power, he renamed himself. He took the name Epiphanes. He said, because I am an epiphany of God. But his subject called him Epimanus, which means madman. He saw himself in sort of a self-eulogized form, but his people saw him as he was. In 171, in one of his expeditions against Egypt, when he came back through Palestine, he decided to replenish his treasury by taking all the gold out of the then restored temple of Ezra. A terrible massacre followed. He slew 41,000 Jews. He had perpetual trouble with rebellion in Palestine. So in 167, he decided to put them down once and for all by entering into their temple and sacrificing a sow on the altar of Jehovah. But when he did that, he decided that he would force these people to worship the Olympian Zeus, and he destroyed the altar of Jehovah in the temple in 167 BC. He dies in 164. He died while he was on a campaign in Media. He had a form, I guess, of cancer, and he had worms, and he died from that. The 2300 days are a little over 6 years. And Antiochus was in power, at least Palestine was under his subjugation from 171 to 164 BC. And these 2300 days come out to something like 6.4 or 5 years. Well, it looks like these 2300 days in which this oppression of the temple and the stopping of the sacrifice and so on, it looks like it's fulfilled under Antiochus Epiphanes. It seems to me that the best way to interpret this passage is this way, that right at 14, we would say that historically, the passage is fulfilled, or the prophecy is fulfilled in Antiochus. Now, when you take up the interpretation in verses 14 or verses 15 through 25, here we have an interpretation. And the question is, does it go beyond Antiochus? Okay? The thing that raises that question is the mention of the time of the end in verse 17. Which is a reoccurring statement in the book of Daniel. Won't take time to look them up now. In other words, that statement is going to be repeated in Daniel. And in most cases, it's going to refer to an end time gathering of Israel, a time of Jacob's trouble. In verse 19, we read about the last end of the indignation. We have again an expression of the end or an end time. Practically every one of these statements could be interpreted. There are 9 statements here, I think, that I've written down about
about this little horn. Let me just quickly rehearse them, and I won't write them up here. In verses 23, 4, and 5, there are 9 statements about the little horn of Daniel 8. Number 1, he appears in the latter time of their kingdom. That is, these 4 kingdoms. Now, if you say it's Antiochus Epiphanes, you have to say he appeared in the middle of their kingdom. 2, he appears when the transgressions are come to the full. 3, he will be a king of strong or bold countenance, marked by superior intelligence. 4, he will be mighty in power, but he derives that from another, either God permits him to do this, or Satan, and so on. Or God permits it to happen, and he is satanically motivated. 5, he will accomplish great exploits from human viewpoint, including the apparent destruction of Israel. 6, craftiness will prosper at his hand. In other words, wickedness will increase under him. 7, by a pseudo-peace he will destroy many. 8, he will oppose the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Princes. 9, in the end, he will be broken without hand, without human intervention. Now, if you know the other major prophecies about the Antichrist or the final Gentile king of the West, you know that every one of those statements can be said of him also. And on the table in the lobby, there's a readout on the correlation of all the passages relative to Antichrist in the Bible. This passage is not included. It's not included because I do not know if we are to look at chapter 8 as being totally fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes, or if it reaches beyond Antiochus Epiphanes. My own opinion is that chapter 8 apparently goes beyond Antiochus Epiphanes in its fulfillment. In other words, Antiochus Epiphanes is typical of Antichrist. But whether the passage specifically goes beyond him, I don't know. So I didn't include it on the sheet. But when you get the sheet, and I hope you will, and read it, you find that when Daniel speaks of the Antichrist, when Paul speaks of the Antichrist, and when John speaks of the Antichrist, they are in perfect agreement with the nature of his person and his acts. And all 9 of these statements in chapter 8 can be made of him also. And you might take note that all millennialists and all premillennialists agree on those passages that they refer to the Antichrist. They do not all agree to the specifics, particularly when the saints or the people of the saints are mentioned in relationship to Antichrist, because they would see them as the church, and we who are premillennial would see them as Israel just before the coming of our Lord. Okay? So what we're saying is, this passage could well go beyond Antiochus Epiphanes, and it looks like some of the statements are so comprehensive that they probably do, and we should understand it that way. Daniel is crushed. It looks like Israel is put down. It looks like the Prince of Princes is up against a dilemma. And so we read in verse 26, "And the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told me, is true." This is Gabriel still speaking. "Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days." It will not be fulfilled instantly. "And I, Daniel, was done with,
and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business. And I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it, which is proof, of course, that the chapter was not history, but prophecy. Okay? What a fantastic illustration of the omniscience of God and the fact of his identity in time, space, history. When Daniel wrote this, the altar in Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was in utter destruction. But in this passage, the temple is in existence, and the Jewish people are worshiping with temple sacrifices. And along comes somebody to interrupt it again. The same thing is true if you read of prophecy yet future to our day. You read about a time when there will be a temple in Jerusalem and the Jewish people will be practicing their ancient religion in that temple. And again, it will be interrupted. It's simply there. We're not told when it's built. We're not told how it's built. It's simply there. And again, it will be interrupted by the man of sin, by the Antichrist, who will set up his own image in that temple and demand worship. What Daniel saw in this chapter was fulfilled literally. So literally that a liberal, when he reads it, says it couldn't be prophecy, it has to be history. It's too accurate. Now, with that in mind, what we know as prophecy, we ought to take it just as literally as this happened. Every prophecy that has been fulfilled in the past is encouragement for the believer of this day to interpret prophecy that is yet future literally. Because that's how it's going to happen. And that's the kind of God we serve. We serve a God who knows where space-time history is going. He knows the end from the beginning. And he knows that the billions and billions of human wills are going to will in such a way that it's going to turn out just exactly as he predicted. And the one final great Gentile Western king is going to one day shake his fist in the face of the Prince of Princes, and that Prince of Princes is going to destroy him in the brightness of his coming. And out of his host he's going to destroy. And we are to understand that literally. Take confidence from a passage like this. Are there any questions that we can answer before we close? Yes.
Is there any way that Herod the Great could be understood as a continuation of Antiochus, so that he's the one who attacked or opposed himself against Christ?
He would never fulfill this passage. No, the details of this passage are such that that would be impossible. No way. By the way, the 7th-day Adventists, the Millerites, took the 2300 days of the 14th passage and predicted that the coming of the Lord was what? 1870? This is where they got that date from. They took those 2300 days and they added it. They took the days and they made them years, and they added it to a certain date, and they came out with 1870 or something like that. This is where they got it. And then the Lord didn't show up, so they had to change all their eschatology. Don't set dates, you're going to get in trouble. Is there a question over here? Yes. You would have to say that standing up against the covenant people Israel would be looked upon and the offerings of the temple as standing up against Jesus Christ.
We have to interpret that that way. Fighting against God's people was like fighting against Christ. And there are passages in Scripture which would support that. The big problem in this passage is the statement, the time or the end. That's what makes it difficult to limit it to Antiochus Epiphanes. The other ones, the other man's statements, you can justify all of those in Antiochus Epiphanes in a certain way, by a certain rationale. But when he talks, when the Gabriel says the time of the end is going to be like this, that makes it difficult. Any other questions? Yes, Tim?
The Maccabean revolt, didn't it destroy the reign of Antiochus?
Well, Antiochus died in 164, and the Maccabees had been stirring up trouble in Palestine during his control. Then when he died, then you had the Maccabean revolt right then, and they shook off the Syrian yoke until they were then taken over by Rome.
Cutting down his empire then without hands, would that be his death?
Well, if you interpreted that he was cut off without hands, you'd say that he died of this disease without human intervention, and the disease was sent by God. He died of some wormy, cancerous disease. He wasn't killed militarily and so on. So that's the way you'd have to interpret that. Any other questions? Well, next week we have a fantastic vision of Daniel's 70th week. We won't get to the 70 weeks, but when we do, we're going to have to spend quite a bit of time on that. And I hope that you can be here. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you that you chose Israel by your grace, that your name and your grace would be magnified through that people. You did not choose them because they were better than other people. And we know that any Jewish person without Christ is just lost as any other person. But we're grateful that your promises to Israel in the Old Testament are such that they are called eternal promises, that you will not renege on them. And that one day Israel, in a mass way, will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we look at these prophecies, that we'll come to understand that you are faithful, you are dependable, you will not renege on what you have promised, and that we as Christians in this age will be stabilized in our inner man and encouraged to give witness to your grace and your love in Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.